Alhamdulillahi wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhin astafa amma abad a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim bismillahir rahmanir rahim walladhina jahadu fina lanahdiyannahum subulana subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun alal mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin allahumma salli ala sayidina muhammad wa ala ali sayidina muhammad wa barik wa sallim اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So alhamdulillah, last time we spoke about the Battle of Badr and we went through all of the different things that happened. And so just to mention a few of the lessons that we can learn from the battle, and we'll realize that these are some of the same lessons coming over and over again from the different events that are occurring. So we saw on a number of occasions that the Prophet ﷺ, when he had a decision to make, that he took mashwara, he took consultation with the people around him. And this is one of the strongest sunnahs of the Prophet ﷺ. Many people, when they have a decision to make, they'll say, let's make istikhara. And that is certainly a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But when you read what the ulama explain about the process of istikhara, one of the first things that you do is to seek mashwara. That's actually part of the istikhara process. And many times, by the seeking of other people's opinions, your heart will settle. And the istikhara is no longer even necessary. So the first step before you even make the istikhara is that you seek the opinion of other people. We saw that the Prophet ﷺ, before he even could move forward, he had to seek the opinion of the people, that what should we do? From the Muhajirin side, to ensure that they were with him, and from the side of the Ansar, because there was this worry that their pact was limited to the boundaries of Medina, and this battle was going to take place in the outskirts. And we saw from that that not only was there an approval to move ahead, but the way that it was done, that how it lit up the face of the Prophet ﷺ. And obviously, when the Prophet ﷺ is happy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is happy. So the mashwara was a means of attaining the blessings and the acceptance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in anything that we do, if we don't have that, no matter how much planning, how smart we think we are, that effort will not go anywhere. We saw with the captives that the Prophet ﷺ, because there was no wahi to tell him what to do, he sought consultation with the sahaba. If that consultation had been just with himself, then we know that the decision that he came to, the judgment that he had come to on his own, was one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had countervened. If he said, well, let me ask my old friend Abu Bakr radiallahu an, the two of them would have still come to a conclusion that was contrary to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to see. But when it was opened up, 3, 4, 5 different people, now the opinions are laid there. Still, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made a choice. He made a decision, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala corrected that. But that again is through the benefit of the mashwara, that a person does not make big decisions on his own. And there is an inherent humility in seeking the opinions of other people. Because what you are basically saying is, I don't know best. I'm not sure what to do. My opinion may not be the correct opinion. So let me see what other people have to do. And you have to continue on with this idea of humility, otherwise the taking of consultation becomes worthless. So many times we will ask other people, but we've already made up our mind. We're just sort of going through the process. So then you have not fulfilled the sunnah of seeking mashwara, and you will not reap the benefits of mashwara when you do that. You have to approach it from the perspective that genuinely I want other opinions. That maybe the way that I am looking at this issue is not the best way to look at it. And if I have feedback from other people, it will open up my understanding of the issue. And that is where the blessings come. So one is that you have to have within you that understanding that I don't know best. And so I need to go to other people. And those people have to have the same understanding. Sometimes you ask somebody and they give you their opinion. And if you don't follow their opinion, then they're like, why did you ask me? What was the point in asking me? So neither do you want people who are going to put themselves above you, nor do you want yes men. Oh yes, that's a great idea. That's the way we should do it. You want people who, on both sides, because both people when they are involved in consultation, are fulfilling the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and there's a proper way to do it in order to reap the benefit. So we see it on a number of different occasions in the lessons of Badr. We've seen it throughout the seerah that we've been studying so far. Another example of the love for the Prophet ﷺ, in the words that were spoken to give him the approval, when they were standing in the battle lines, the way that the Sahaba were interacting. We told the story of the Sahaba who was poked in the stomach and he took his quote-unquote revenge on the Prophet ﷺ, merely a manifestation of his love. Any number of different occasions, we know that Umar radiallahu an, when he came and he gave his opinion, he went away, he came back, he saw Abu Bakr radiallahu an, he saw the Prophet ﷺ crying. He said, "Why are you crying? Tell me why you're crying, that I will cry with you. Whatever the reason is, I will cry with you. And if that reason is not sufficient to make me cry, I'll force myself to cry." This was his love, because he basically saw the Prophet ﷺ doing something, and he wasn't part of it. I mean, that is true, not only obeying, because obedience with the Prophet ﷺ is one level. Rather, following, ittiba, that is the second level that a person has to achieve, that they follow quite literally in the footsteps of the Prophet ﷺ. Where he walked, I want to walk. The way he ate, I want to eat. The way he drank, I want to drink. The way he slept, I want to sleep. And we see this from the Sahaba later on, that they would mimic actions of the Prophet ﷺ, which weren't even relevant. They would go to a spot, they would sit down, and they would get up and leave. And they were asked why, and they were told that the Prophet ﷺ stopped here to use the bathroom. They didn't have to use the bathroom, but just to mimic those very actions was beloved to them. And that is the proper understanding of the sunnah. Unlike today, where everything is, oh, it's just a sunnah. It's just a sunnah. It's just a sunnah. It was a habit. It was a this. It was a that. And we have to ask ourselves that these quote-unquote mere sunnahs, or quote-unquote habits, how do we know about them? We know about them because the Sahaba felt that this was something that people should know about. And so they passed that information on. But that not just one group. Then the Tabi'in felt the same way. That, you know what, this is something that's important. Let's tell other people about it. And then the Tabi'in said the same thing. And then the generations after them. So you have quite literally five or six generations who are saying, this thing is important, I need to pass it on to other people, it's part of the deen, it's part of our success on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Hundreds and hundreds of scholars who felt that way. Thousands and thousands of Muslims who felt that way. So for us to take this mentality that it's just a whatever is contrary to the way of the Sahaba. Yes, you can look in the books of fiqh and you can find, is it haram to do it? No. Is it makruh if you leave it? No. But that is not how the Sahaba used to look at things. That is not how the generations of the past used to look at things. So we saw any number of different examples. We saw that even the youth of the Ansar, that when they heard, they never even witnessed it, they heard that there is a man hundreds of miles away and he used to torment the Prophet ﷺ. And that was so disdainful to them that not only am I going to go to him and say, why did you do that? You shouldn't have done that. You were wrong. We're going to finish that person off. That person whose lips have been busied in the dishonor of the Prophet ﷺ, there's only one way to deal with that type of thing. And so they said, and they didn't care who it was. They were small people. This was a big man. This was a soldier, heavily armed. They didn't care. They said, this is what I'm going to do. Somebody is saying harsh words to my beloved ﷺ, there's no way that I can stand for that. So we see any number of different examples of the love for the Prophet ﷺ. Sacrifice for the deen. Right? The Sahaba had been throughout sacrificing. When the Prophet ﷺ spoke to the Ansar, they made it very, very clear, wherever you go, we will go. You throw yourself into the ocean, we will hurl ourselves in after you. It doesn't matter where you are going to take us, as long as we are with you. Now how can we today be with the Prophet ﷺ? We cannot. Yes, you can go to Medina and you can be with him ﷺ. Outside of that, it is through amal on the sunnah. By following the sunnah, that is how we are able to quote-unquote be with the Prophet ﷺ. And we're learning about a generation that's all they cared about. As long as they were with the Prophet ﷺ, they didn't care what happened after that. And if they were separate from him, then they couldn't take it. So we see their sacrifice, and their sacrifice comes not merely from saying we should do it, but it came from a deep conviction within their heart that this is the way to be. This is the right thing. This is the most important thing. Today our problem is what? We agree. Deen is important. Islam is important. Akhirah is important. The Day of Judgment is coming, is true. But it's just a matter of what priority have we given it. Is it number one or is it below number one? The Sahaba made it priority number one. And they said it on their tongues and they felt it in their heart, and so it showed in their lives. And a person who makes their deen priority number one, then he has nothing to worry about. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Hadith Qudsi, we've mentioned it before, that my servant draws near to me with nothing that I love more than what I made obligatory on him. The mandatory actions, the things that he is supposed to do. And then he continues to draw near to me through the nawafil, until I love him. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that person. And what happens when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that person? When he asks Allah, Allah answers. And when he seeks refuge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects him. I mean, what else is there in this world that you need? That all of your needs are being fulfilled by merely asking, and anything that is a harm to you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is keeping away from. So that is what you get when you make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one. If you take Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out from number one, it doesn't matter where you put him. He doesn't care about being number two or number 10, it's not number one. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not willing to play second seat or third seat or fourth seat to anybody. He has to be, and that's why a lot of the things that we see in our lives would be categorized under the level of minor shirk. That we've done this mini form of putting something above Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we see again over and over again from the Sahaba sacrifice for the deen and the certainty that comes in not only the wahi but in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the way he's living, in his example that he's giving them. We mentioned last time as well that when Abu Sufyan had returned back to Mecca, safe with his caravan, laden full of goods, and he heard about what happened at Badr, right away the feelings of, we have to get revenge. We were humiliated, we were routed, we cannot sneak this stand. So he says that whatever we make from this caravan, and this was one of the biggest caravans that they would have throughout the year, whatever we make from this caravan, all of it, every cent is going to go toward raising an army so great that there's no way it can be put down. And in the meantime, while we're selling our wares and saving up the money, we will reach out to every single ally, every single person that we can sway, and tell them to make the preparations, that we are going to march out against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now if we just think back to what we mentioned about the army facing the Sahaba at Badr, it was significantly large enough to beat the Muslims. Three times the number, considerably more well supplied in food. They had armor, they had cavalry, they had everything that they needed, and they couldn't do it. So why do they feel like if we have five times the number, now it'll work? If we have 10 times the number, now it'll... It should have worked in the first place. If you are going to rule based on the laws of the dunya, you should have been victorious in the first place. And the reason why you weren't is you forgot about Allah. That was the one mistake they made in their planning, that they forgot about the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that one mistake led to their downfall. I mean, they were routed. The angels were taking off their heads before the Sahaba could even do the job. And yet they come back and they say, we need to do it again. We need to do it again. Raise a bigger army. Have more coats of mail. Have more shields, more horses, more camels. This time, not only will we take out the slave women, we will take out our women, our wives and our sisters. So that if we do become cowardly and turn back, that they will say, what's wrong with you? They will urge us on to go back into the battlefield, and then we'll be successful. The whole problem is that they had this idea in their head, and now they're trying to fit in everything to prove their ideal. Right? Their idea was that this man, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he cannot be a prophet. He cannot be a person of worth. This is what they started with. That the way of our forefathers is correct, this way is wrong. Everything, if you trace back to the 15 years that we have covered so far, every action that these people made is now to support the premise that they made in the first place. Everything that they did, justification and giving this and saying that and these types of words, and this is why it happened, it didn't really happen because of this. So they're merely continuing on. They came to a conclusion, they are now working backwards. And we see this in the Muslim Ummah today. You know, many of the scholars, when they talk about how the Ummah got into the shape that it did today, because it was less than 100 years ago that Islamic dynasty that started 1400 years ago, the last remnants of it were still around 100 years ago, but they weren't around 30 years ago. And because most of us are age and our disassociation from the history of this ummah, we feel like Islam must have been a weak nation for the past hundreds of years. You know, Islam hasn't been in power. But it wasn't that long ago that the Turks were still in power, that there was still Khilafah, there was still the rule of Islamic law in many different countries, and it was just a number of years ago that that was taken away. And so some people did the same thing, they started working backwards. They said that the ummah is in disarray. Why is the ummah in disarray? Because for the last 100, 200 years we were colonized. Why were we colonized? Because the Muslims used to follow A, B, and C methodology. So that methodology has to be wrong, and this methodology has to be right, and now everything that they do is to try and prove that. Right? So working backwards to justify the conclusion that you made, which was wrong in the first place. And this is what we're going to see over and over again. I mean, these people made how many attempts to thwart the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and how many miracles were manifested in front of their own eyes. And it just blinds them. Because they're set on this one premise, that this is not somebody special. This is not somebody special. And everything that they do is simply going to be to prove that. What we also see is that the Sharia is now taking form. So 13 years in Mecca, we saw the beginnings of the Sharia. But obviously when a people are not in charge, when they cannot control their own affairs, then they cannot implement rules and regulations. There's very little that can be done. How can you say that we have to pray in jama'ah when somebody is chaining you quite literally to the wall? Obviously Sharia is not going to say that. But now that we're in Medina, the situation has changed. This is essentially a state within a state now. Right? Don't think of it as Mecca is one city and Medina is one city. You essentially now have two different countries within a country. You have the Quraysh and their head of state, and now you have the Muslim Ummah and their heads of state in Medina. And so now obviously the rules and regulations can be there. And they are so important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not waste any time. The rules are coming, one right after the other. So what in this time, what do we see? We talked previously about the adhan. The adhan is established. The salah was already established, but now making the salah in jama'ah. And this is tied together to the idea that we need the adhan, because it is not sufficient that Muslims say that we are brothers, we are ikhwa, we are one ummah, and one person is praying here, and one person is praying there, and one person is praying there. Otherwise the adhan wasn't necessary. If having mini jama'ah, you and your neighbor, you and your wife, you and your son, over here is fine, over here, then you wouldn't need the adhan. The whole point of the adhan was everybody together in one place at the same time behind one imam. That is the wisdom of the prayer in jama'ah. And the sahaba used to consider that if you did not pray in jama'ah in Masjid Nabawi behind the Prophet ﷺ, you are a hypocrite. You are that's done, deal. That was the proof, done deal, you are a munafiq. Otherwise you would be there. Who wouldn't be there? If they saw one person miss one prayer, that's what they would think about that person. So the salah in jama'ah is also established. Jumu'ah, we mentioned when they were coming into Medina, Salat al-Jumu'ah was also... So you can see, all of these things are communal actions, right? The adhan is meant to be communal. Praying in jama'ah, the five daily prayers, is meant to be communal. Having Jumu'ah is meant to be communal. The Eid Salah, at the end of Badr, despite the sorrow of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam losing his daughter, it was also because we know Badr happened in Ramadan. So the Eid Salah, they were celebrating Eid, and what a joy, the first Eid in Medina, what a joyous occasion it was. Again, it's now the community coming together. The spoils of war even, the ghanima, that one-fifth of it for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be used for the ummah, and people sharing with one another. So these rules are laid down. Even with the passing of Ruqayya radiallahu anha, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, because of the sorrow, that the tears were flowing from his eyes, and from many of the women, the tears were flowing from their eyes, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Umar radiallahu anhu wanted to stop them from crying, because he felt like they're showing displeasure with the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why are you crying? Allah wanted her to go. What? You know, Umar radiallahu anhu, that's his personality. And the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam that what comes from the heart and what comes from the eyes, we don't take account for that. What comes from the tongue and the hands, the wailing that they used to do, and the pulling of the cheeks and the pulling of the shirt as if, And you still see this today. We see it in the subcontinent, you see it in Arabia, that in order to manifest the sorrow, people put on these. And they used to hire people back then. They used to hire people to do this. And you would hire a bunch of women whose job was to scream and screech and pull out and pull their cheeks and pull their clothing to give this idea of how sorrowful we are. I mean, today it seems strange to us that we would hire out people for these types of things. But every generation has their customs and their norms. Today, what is it? That you don't have a date, you need to go somewhere, you hire somebody. You can rent a woman. You can rent a woman for 3 hours. And she'll go out to dinner with you, she'll take you to a movie, she'll laugh at your jokes. And imagine how strange that would have been to these people, that we actually have to pay, right? They just take what they wanted. I mean, right? They're bringing their singing girls out with them to Badr. So every generation, every culture has their, but it's the same idea, right? The same, nobody here would ever pay somebody to be sorrowful on their behalf. We'd never pay anybody to do that. It seems so strange to us. But we have our own idiosyncrasies that come in with our different cultures. So we see any number of different ways that the Sharia is taking form. And the reason why is the proof of a person's iman in Makkah and the proof of a person's iman in Medina are vastly different. Vastly different. Simply saying out loud in front of people, La ilaha illallah, that was the proof of your iman in Makkah. In Medina, that's not the case anymore. And obviously, as the years are going to go on, and at some point, the tide will turn and the ummah will be getting stronger and stronger and getting bigger and bigger. Then there's power, there's authority, everybody wants to be with the winning team. Right? That person who never watches the Washington Redskins, the year they're in the Super Bowl, all of a sudden we're like the huge fan. We know we're rattling off the stats and this guy's the QB and that was a great game and oh and everything. So everybody wants to be with the winning team. So in Medina, the proof was not only in the minimal, because what were the munafiqeen doing? The munafiqeen themselves knew how important salah and jama'ah was, that they would be in the masjid praying. But then they would go afterwards. You would not find them sitting and doing their dhikr, their subhanallah, their alhamdulillah, making dua. They would pray. They'd come at the last minute, maybe come a few minutes late. They'd pray whatever they had to, and then they would be gone. So this is the age that we are in today. That this is the test as well. That the sharia, it is not enough to say, La ilaha illallah. Not if you want to prove to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what this deen means to you. Not if you want to be amongst those people that avoid the fire and go directly into Jannah. For that, you're in the Medina period. And here you have to show. There has to be physical manifestation. And that physical manifestation is in the Sunnah and the Sharia. So we see this very, very clearly from before Medina is even settled. Right? Salatul Jumu'ah was prayed when? Before the Prophet even arrived in Medina. I mean, that is how important the Sharia was, that the minute they were out of Makkah, the rule started coming and the regulations were being set down. One of the other things that happened is that the Qibla is changed. So up until before the Battle of Badr, the Qibla was still to Jerusalem, to Baytul Maqdis. When the Prophet ﷺ was in Makkah, this wasn't as big an issue for him. Because what he used to do is the side of the Kaaba that comes right before Hajr al-Aswad. Right, the last bit before you finish your round when you're making tawaf. He would pray over there on that side. Because by praying on that side, he could face both the Kaaba and the proper Qibla in Jerusalem. And so he had the best of both worlds. When the Prophet ﷺ made the hijrah, because of the direction, it was no longer possible to do that. So obviously, rules are rules. Even the Anbiya have to listen to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody was praying toward Jerusalem. But it meant having the Kaaba at their back. And this greatly, it made the Prophet ﷺ apprehensive. He had such a love for the Kaaba, right? It's Baytullah. I mean, the first house that was built for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he grew up in front of it. We mentioned before how everything was happening around it. And so then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that we've seen you turning your face. We see the worry within you. And so because of that, because of the desire of the Prophet ﷺ, the entire ummah, for years and years and years, billions upon billions of people are now going to pray a different direction. And so in the middle of the salah, the wahi comes to the Prophet ﷺ, he turns around, faces the other direction, all the sahaba behind him turn around, and now the qibla is established to be toward the Kaaba. And this is the famous Masjid Qiblatain, that when you go into Saudi Arabia, if you go on the ziyarat, they'll take you there and you can pray in that very masjid. A lot of people wish that they go in and they say, oh, can we pray in the other direction and turn around? right? We'll turn around after the first rakah. So unfortunately, we don't have that. But it's good to have that love, right? Why would you want... The only reason you would want to do that... Now, I'll tell you, so many people want to do it. The only reason you want to do it is because it's a love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the very same person who will say, why do you wear white? It's just a sunnah. Why do you keep a big beard? It's just a sunnah. He will go to Masjid Qiblatayn and say, hey, can I pray that way and turn around? And that's even less of a... Right? But that's an example where, because it's not become politicized, right, and it's not a big deal, you go there one time and you do it, people have that idea that the Sahaba did it, the Prophet did it, we want to do it. That is how our view should be for all of the different sunnahs of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, when they come back to Masjid Nabawi, obviously the Qibla is changed. So the entire masjid that we're used to be the other way around. The area that used to be the front of the masjid now, which is currently, if you look at the building where the Prophet ﷺ is encased, the tomb essentially of the Prophet ﷺ, behind it there's a slightly raised area. So that is where the minbar used to be, toward that direction. And now this became the place where the Ashab al-Sufha, the people of the porch, used to be. This was an area that was set aside for those Sahaba who either, because of their financial situation, couldn't even feed themselves. They literally had nothing. Or, despite their financial situation, all they cared about was learning about the deen, studying the deen, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they don't have to worry about their house and their this and their that and their farm and whatever. So about 70 sahaba used to stay in that area. And for the most part, they were the poorest of the poor. They were the poorest of the poor. People like Ibn Mas'ud, people like Abu Huraira, the great muhaddith amongst the Sahaba. So about 70 of them that used to stay there. And this was essentially the beginning of the welfare system. Right? We have Medicare and Medicaid and Social Security and all of these different things. This was the beginning of it in the Ummah. That anybody who needed a place to stay, they would stay there. And whatever was available, they would be given. It's not like they were given sufficient. I mean, most of the time they were still hungry, but they would get something every now and then. The Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, would make it a point that whenever food would come in his house, he would send a portion of it to Ashab al-Sufha, always worried about the people who were having less than him. One time, there was a bowl of milk that came to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he called Abu Huraira, and he said, this milk has come. You know, you can imagine like this big of a bowl. He said, call the Ashab al-Sufha, and they're going to have it. Now, Abu Huraira was known on a number of occasions to be found passed out in the streets of Medina from hunger. Or he would be so hungry that he would be rolling around on the ground. Anybody who's ever been very, I don't know if anybody's ever felt that. If you've ever felt extremely hungry, one of the things that relieves it is to put pressure. You know, that's how you see people holding their stomach or the sort of token picture of somebody hungry is sort of crouched over holding their stomach. He would roll around on the ground to try and take away the pangs of hunger that used to be there. The Sahaba would think that he was suffering from epilepsy. And so they used to put their sandal on his neck because they thought that was the cure. So this bowl comes and the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, call your brethren. And he's thinking, there goes that, you know, I thought I was going to get it, right? I mean, one bowl, 60, 70 of us, and I know how hungry those guys are because we're in. So he goes, he calls them, but he's thinking in the back of his mind, one by one they come, they drink. The Prophet says, drink more. They drink, drink more. They're done, passes it on, one by one. It comes to Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He starts to drink. The Prophet looks at him, drink more, Abu Huraira. You were so worried, drink more. He drinks. Drink more, he drinks. Drink. He keeps drinking. And he hands it back, he says, Ya Rasulullah, there's no more room for any more. And the bowl was still full. From the blessings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's two parts to this. It is from the blessing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from his miracle, but from the people having faith in that miracle. Having faith in who that man was. That if I say it's sufficient, it is sufficient. Don't worry about it. So both sides have to be there. Because look, the Quran says that salah is that thing that keeps us away from vice, from acting inappropriately. Yet does it actually do that for most of us? Can we really make that claim that I prayed dhuhr and now I realize that there was something I was planning on doing, I prayed dhuhr, now I didn't do it? I mean, how many of us can make that, but it's true? So either you say that, no, the Quran is not correct. Salah doesn't have that ability. Or you say that something within me is holding it back. Something within me is making it seem like, and this is what they say, positive thinking. Even in Western society, they're always emphasizing positive thinking. I think I can. Stand in the mirror before the big interview. You know, talk yourself up. You know, you can do it. I can do it. Dress for success. All of these different types of things. So both parts have to be there. And the Sahaba, mashallah, they had that. They had that utter conviction in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And one of the lessons that the ulama mentioned about the Ashab al-Suffa is the need in any given community to have people who are focused on the work of the deen and being supported in doing that. I mean, Abu Huraira, because of his living in this situation, devoted all of his time to hadith and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Both things he did. He didn't say that I am going to give all of my time to hadith. He actually would separate out his night into three portions, and he would sleep for one of them, and one third would be for learning and reviewing the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and one third would be for his ibadah. And that is what you need. Having the ilm and the amal alone is not enough. That's what we kind of think, right? The ilm is no good without the amal. When the amal comes, we're okay. But you need the ikhlas as well. And that is what we see from all the great ulama of the past. I mean, you look at Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmed, all of them, when you read their biographies, how great their knowledge was, their knowledge of hadith, their knowledge of the language, you will always find with that how great worshippers they were. That they would stand night after night. Known all the ulama of the past. You will not find a single one that somewhere in their biography is not written, he was a zahid, he was an ascetic, he didn't care about the dunya, he gave preference to the akhirah, he was known to spend the night in salah, he would finish this many Qur'ans in every week or every month. That is what gave them the power. The knowledge alone is not sufficient. You can go to any university and walk into the Islamic Studies department and they will have Orientalists translating works that we've never even seen. Who know things about the Qur'an that we wouldn't even, if they said, how many times does this come, how many times does that come, how many letters, how many this, how many that, we don't even know. So why aren't they Muslim? They are translating traditional texts, they are studying, they are reading, why aren't they Muslim? Right? They don't have that second part of it. That ikhlas is not there. They had this assumption from the beginning that these are just words on a piece of paper. When you approach the Qur'an as words on a piece of paper, it will not have the effect. When you approach the Qur'an as kalamullah, the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it will have its intended purpose. And even for the Muslims, we have to ask ourselves, that when we open up, are we simply reading Qur'an because we're supposed to read every day? Or is it because we had that desire? Imagine that an old friend comes to visit you. Do you ever just sit with him for the weekend and don't say anything? You have that desire to catch up. How are things going? Oh, how's your daughter? She was trying to get into so-and-so school. Did she get in? Oh, what is she doing? Oh, you have a grandson now. You have a granddaughter. So many things we want to know about that person. So when we open up the Qur'an and sit in front of it, that's what we should be asking. That should be our mentality. That this is interaction with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That what does Allah want from us? This is our way to find out about it. So we need to have people who are doing the work of deen, and people have to be supporting them. People have to always be supporting them so that that work can continue. After the Battle of Badr, we mentioned last time that they were captives. Right? So roughly 70 of the kuffar were killed, and about the same number were taken captive. When Abu Sufyan got word of what happened, he went, got very angry, he made out this idea that we're going to save up the money, and he gave out the rule that nobody should go and barter for their captives. Nobody should go and try and ransom the captives. Because he felt like we've already been humiliated and now we're going to go and hand over our money to these people. So he said basically just leave them. His own son was there. His own son was one of these captives. He said just leave them there. Eventually they'll just get bored or they'll let them go and they'll come back home. Many of the people of the Quraysh, they said okay, we obey, we accept, but they didn't actually do it. Because it's their own family members. And who's going to do that, right? Who's going to leave their own family members in these situations? So they go, we mentioned about Abbas radiallahu an, that he was also released, and the potential was he a Muslim before or after. Another was the son of Walid. So Walid was one of the first people who came out in the one-to-one combat. He was one of the highest amongst the Quraysh. His son's name was also Walid. So he was taken captive. So his two brothers had come to ransom him. Who? One, Khalid bin Walid, right, the very famous Khalid bin Walid, who will accept Islam later, and Hisham. These were the two brothers of Walid. Khalid and Hisham were half-brothers. Khalid and Walid were half-brothers. Hisham and Walid were full-brothers. So they came. Now obviously this is the son of one of the greats of Quraysh. So they're not going to let him go for a small price. They're bartering, they're haggling. Okay, give me 10. No, we'll give you 2. Okay, 8. No, they come down to 4,000 dirhams. Okay, 4, which is not a small amount of money. 4,000 dirhams they agree to. Khalid says, no way. We're not giving, because he's the half-brother. So his brother says, you know, you're doing this because he's not your full brother. He says, fine, we'll agree to the 4,000. The Prophet comes, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, 4,000 for this? No, no, no. We should take something better. So they say, what, ya Rasulullah? They say that Walid was known to have this really elaborate, elegant set of armor that he would wear out on the battlefield. And you could see who he was based on that. And this was like a family heirloom that was passed, you know, from generation to generation. He said the family armor. Now Khalid bin Walid, we all know, I mean, this is the sword of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is a warrior. I mean, in his genetic makeup, he is a warrior. He says, no way. No way you're going to get the arm. I mean, that's the prized possession of the family for, you know. But again, his brother Hisham says, you're only doing that because it's a half-brother. You don't love him and this and that. So eventually he relents and they make the trade. So Walid is now freed. Now what does this Walid, son of Walid, do? As soon as they get a little bit away, he runs back. And he says, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. Now Khalid, Hisham, they're furious. Khalid wasn't happy anyways in the first place, right? Because he gave up something he didn't want to give up. His own full brother is furious. Then what's wrong with you? If you wanted to say La ilaha illallah, why didn't you say it before we came here? And we bartered down to 4,000, then the armor came. And he said that I didn't want people to say that the only reason he accepted Islam was because he didn't want to have to give the money. Saving face, right? It's still the jahiliyyah a bit, right? This idea of saving face. I don't want anybody to say that about me. So now he's back, and then Khalid, Hisham, they go back empty-handed, losing what they need. Walid also goes back and tries to do some work in Makkah to bring the people. Another ransom was Abu al-As. Abu al-As was from the Quraysh. He is the husband of Zainab radiallahu anha, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay, so understand this now. The Prophet is there, Abbas was there, there was the ransoming going on. You have these brothers and these half-brothers coming and ransoming. The daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who had not made the hijrah yet, so she was still in Makkah, her husband comes out to kill her father on Badr. He is taken captive. And now he's being ransomed. And who is sending the money to ransom? Zainab radiallahu anha. I mean, how strange, you know, this whole, the way they used to work and the... So Zainab radiallahu anha is sending money to ransom her husband who set out to kill her father. Part of the ransom that she had sent was some money and a necklace. A necklace. So they're doing the bartering on Abu al-As. They come to an agreement, the money is given. In that was a necklace that when the Prophet ﷺ saw it, his face changed. Because that was the necklace that Khadija radiallahu anha had given Zainab on her marriage. And he saw that, and it just, obviously, I mean, we all know how much he loved Khadija radiallahu anha. So he didn't say, no, we can't. Then he turned to the Sahaba, and he said, is there any chance that you will let him go? Is there any chance that you will give back the necklace to my daughter that was given by her mother, the most beloved of my wives, and let them go? And they said, of course, Ya Rasulullah. But just the whole way it's happening. I mean, the strangeness of the whole situation, you know. And even this idea of bartering. I mean, who barters for their child, right? For $1, forget it, I don't want it. Take it or leave it. I don't care who it is. You know, you're going to walk away. And to us, again, it seems so strange that how could people do this? I mean, with their own family and their loved ones and their brothers and their fathers and all of this. I mean, how would people even, you know? But it's the same. Like I said, we have issues today that we do, that we feel like it's nothing. And if people would have seen it in the past, you know, I mean, I was reading this, they were talking about this, you know, they're trying to ban these big bottles of soda, the big gulps of soda in New York City, right? So that whatever size, you cannot get the big ones. So they went to one of these movie theaters and they were polling the people, what do you think about it, what do you think about it? And they mentioned this one lady who had a coupon for a free soda, 32 ounce, right? A free, so I mean, that's like a, you know, double, two hands you need, right? So she had the coupon for the free 32 ounce. And when she gets up there, then they give her the offer. For $1 more, we will supersize you. 54 ounces. And she says, of course. I mean, can you just imagine this person, like, I mean, walking back to their seat with this mammoth of a, you know? It's like nothing. We've probably had that 54. I mean, these guys probably had the 54, right? I probably had the 54. It's like nothing to us. And I mean, the same with, you know, culture. And the reason why I'm highlighting some of these points is there are a number of issues. One which we glossed over, which was the marriage of Aisha to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nobody asked, so we didn't mention. And we're going to see it again with Banu Qurayda. Not Banu Qurayda, one of the other Jewish tribes down the road when they are treacherous and how they're dealt with. And we'll deal with this issue and that issue then, inshallah. But you have to understand, when you are studying history, when you are studying a people, you have to look at it from the perspective of those people. Otherwise, you will walk away with such a bad impression. I spent 5 years in Pakistan. The amount of what we would consider to be lying, outright to your face lying that goes on in Pakistan is just unbelievable. To a Pakistani, it's like the norm. Right? You stand in front of the guy, I need it tomorrow, 4 o'clock. No problem, it'll be ready at 10 o'clock in the morning. No problem. You come back, oh, I didn't even get to it. Did I say 10? I meant, you know, it'll happen tomorrow. Don't worry about it. My daughter's getting married. Don't worry about it. She'll get married again down the road. Don't worry about it. They'll say whatever. It's like nothing to them. To your face over and over again. They will never say, oh, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Just, again, okay, tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. Okay, tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. Okay, tomorrow. It'll just go on and on and on. I mean, endlessly. And to a person who doesn't understand Pakistani culture, he would feel like these are the worst people on the face of this earth. They're worthless. Because the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I mean, that person who lies, he doesn't have iman anymore. And that he lies every single day, and that he thinks it's nothing, right? Like they have, what do they call it, PST? Right? Pakistani Standard Time. Right? Pakistani Standard Time. Yesterday, we went to, there was a jalsa, like a graduation ceremony for one of the schools. The flyer said 5:30. They invited some of the qurra, the qaris, to come and recite. One of them was Yusuf's teacher. So, now I knew, these are Pakistanis organizing the event. It's probably not going to start on time. But I didn't want to get there 15 minutes late and miss one of the recitations. So we went, we got there at 5:30. It's at a big high school. Two cars are in the parking lot. I didn't even need to go past the driveway. I stopped on the side of the... I called up. I said, find out what's going on. He calls up one of the organizers. Oh, yeah, no, it's going to start. They're going to pray Asr at 6:30. They're going to start at 7. An hour and a... Planned in their mind was an hour and a half delay. We had driven an hour and a half to get there. So we're not going to obviously go home. But it's like nothing to them. And then we went out, we got some ice cream, we came back. Around 6:30-ish, parking lot is full. Everybody else knew about PST except for us. Everybody else, and it was like nothing. Nobody was, you know, we were jaded because we had already been there an hour and a half. Everybody just walks in like it's nothing. Right? So you have to understand the culture. In the same way, I mean, the way Americans are, you know, if you go into a Muslim country and they see, I mean, like the lack of adab that we have and, you know, just the way we are with our parents. And I mean, people would look at you like these are animals. You know, like these are animals that we're looking at. So every time you still want to study a people, you want to study a culture, you want to study history, you have to understand it from their perspective. And that is when you can really then make headways. And this is why Imam Ghazali, when he wanted to refute philosophy, what did he do? He studied it from their own texts. He mastered it from their scholars. So when he spoke in their terms. And then they were willing to listen and they took it to heart and he laid a, you know, attack on philosophy that they were never able to come back through. So any number of other barterings that went on to release some of the different, some of them were bartered that if you, you know, teach 5 Muslims to read and write and so on and so forth. Some of them accepted Islam, a few of them. There was 2 of the Quraysh, this Umair and Safwan. After the Battle of Badr, they were sort of talking to one another, you know, I mean, how did it go that way? We were so utterly defeated. We thought we were going to wipe them out. There's no point in living. All of our chiefs are gone. You know, this was their mentality. You know, there's no good in our life anymore. There's nobody to look up to. So this Umair says that, you know what? If I wasn't worried about, you know, my wife and my kids and my farm and I have this to take care of, I got to go to work in the morning. If it wasn't for my dunya, I would leave right now and I would finish off the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's tough talk, right? So his friend Safwan says that, go ahead. I will take care of your wife. I will take care of you. I will take care of everything that you have to do in your life. I am freeing you up. Go and take care of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Umair says, okay. Takes his sword. He coats it in poison. And he gets ready to go under the guise of maybe I'm going to barter, I'm going to... So he begins to enter into Medina. Umar radiallahu anhu sees. Now, Umar radiallahu anhu had done the same thing, right? Get on your sword, kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he is in tune with what somebody is like when they have that mindset. He sees Umair and he knows right away this guy's up to no good. So he says, where are you going with that sword? You're coming to barter? You don't. Show us the money, right? Show us the... Why do you need a sword? He says, no, I just, you know, had it with me. I'm just coming. And the Prophet sees him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, Umar, let him go. So Umar radiallahu anhu, I mean, the hukam of the Prophet, he's going to listen, but he's still apprehensive. So he tells some of the other Ansar that keep an eye on this guy. Right? This guy's up to no good. He's trouble. I see it. Keep an eye on him. So he comes in front of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he says, why did you come? He says, oh, I came for this. I came for that. I came to barter. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, why do you have the sword with you? He makes up some excuse about this and that. And, no, I was just going. And, you know, we're the Quraysh. We like to always be armed and this and that. And he goes, you mean you didn't have that conversation back in Mecca? You and Safwan? Just the two of you? Because nobody else was there? And didn't he say that he was going to take care of your wife and your kids and so you could come kill me? So then, la ilaha illallah. Now the proof is there. He said, how did you know? I said, Jibreel came and told me, the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said that, you know, we used to think about you that you were full of lies. You know that every word that would come out of your mouth, it was a lie. And not only are you truthful, the truth is coming from heaven through the angel to you. So he takes the shahada and then he goes back to Mecca and now he's also trying to bring people closer. He does bring a lot of people into the fold of Islam. His friend Safwan wouldn't. I mean, he considered him to be a traitor now, wants nothing to do with him. But many people convert and accept Islam on his hands. Now we mentioned that Zainab radiallahu anha was still in Mecca during this time. So another one of the Sharia rules that came down through the verses was that a believing woman cannot marry a kafir man. So a Muslima cannot marry an Ahl Kitab or a Mushrik or any of these other different things that are there. So when Abu al-As is freed and going back, the Prophet says to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that you have to send Zainab to me. Right? That she cannot stay with you, your nikah is done, so you have to send back. So he sort of begrudgingly agrees, because obviously, I mean, you know, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even if you don't accept her, I mean, these are people of the best character. You know, and they were dutiful spouses. So she was a great wife. I mean, as far as he was concerned, he never said to the Prophet, I'm done with her. I tried to get her to recant on Islam. I tried to get her to recant on Islam. I can't take it. You take her back. I don't want her. He could have said that. He wanted her. He wanted her. But it was not for her to have that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't allow it anymore. So he goes back and he tells his brother, Kinana, that take Zainab and take her back to Medina. So she had her daughter as well, Umama, was with them. And so, you know, they had made their plans and they set out in the middle of the day. So during the day, they set out. Right? So Kinana, the brother of Abu al-As, is taking them. Zainab is in her hodaj, you know, these little tents that they used to put on top of the camel to protect from the heat, and he's leading the camel. The Quraysh get wind of this. And so they're not having it. Right? Because this is an affront to them. In the middle of the day, sending back the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just like because he said so? I mean, it used to be the other way. We used to make the demands, and people used to listen. And this is what it's come down to? That somebody all the way over there gives a command, and the people of Mecca are supposed to just fall in line? So they say, no way. So they set out with a group of people. And one of them, Habbar, he sort of races ahead. And he pulls out his sword and gets in front of them and startles them, screaming that, you know, you cannot go and this and that. Kinana, he's not a Muslim, but he was given a task by his brother. Right, this is the honor of the Quraysh, right? So he was given a task by his brother. He's not. He pulls out his bow, sets in an arrow, and starts pointing it at them and says, I'll take out every single one of you. You know, you want to come? Come. I will take out every single one of you. So then they calm down a little bit. Some of the other Quraysh come and they say, look, you can take her, that's fine. But not like this. Come back. Let people stop talking. Let the rumor mill quiet down. Take her out one night quietly, don't let anybody know about it. Right? This is too much. Our respect, you know, our ghaira, our is being taken away. So they go back and they do this. But from the startling, when this khabar came and sort of jumped upon them, Zainab, who was pregnant at the time, she lost her baby. So we're seeing now the Prophet ﷺ losing his daughter, now his grandchild-to-be is also going. Right? And the whole idea that the same things that we grapple with in the dunya, the same difficulties that we have to deal with in the dunya, the Prophet himself ﷺ was dealing with. And that's such a beautiful munasabat, like relationship or, you know, connection that we have with the Prophet ﷺ, with the Sahaba as well, that they were going through the same very things. Right? You know, today one of the big issues is marital discord. Right? Husband and wife aren't getting along. I mean, look at, you know, Abdullah bin Zubair. I mean, one of the greatest of the Sahaba. He was from a divorced family. And who were his parents? Az-Zubair ibn al-Awwam, one of the first and one of the greatest Muslimin, and Asma radiallahu anha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, the one who used to take up the food. I mean, two of the pillars of the Sahaba. It didn't work out. But how did they handle it? Not screaming and yelling and fighting. I mean, they tried. They made their effort. It didn't work out. They parted on terms. And their son turned out fine. Obviously, I mean, he, mashallah, turned out more than fine. I mean, by any stretch of the words that are there. So this is a special connection that we have. Right? Just like the Quran mentions that if we had given this wahi, this Quran to the angels, they would have said that, oh, it's an angel. How can we be like the angels? They're different than us. This was the picking a man. And picking a man from amongst us. And he goes through the same things that we have to go through. Now, obviously, a lot of the Quraysh are talking about Badr and what happened. So are the people of Medina. Now, there's three main groups in Medina. You have the Muslims. So obviously, for them, Badr was a great victory. You have the Jews. And you have the Munafiqeen. Now, remember that the Jews had signed a pact. Right? The three tribes of the Jews had signed a pact with the Prophet ﷺ. But they were extremely unhappy about the outcome. I mean, deep in their hearts, what they were hoping for is the Muslims will go out, they will get crushed on Badr, and things will go back to the way they were. Our pact will be broken, there will be no more Muslims anymore, the Aus and the Khazraj will go back to fighting one another, and we'll wait for the true Prophet to come, and then we'll kill everybody. This is what they wanted. So when that didn't happen, they were also greatly dismayed. And the Munafiqeen as well, right? Because they're not really with the Muslims, they were also dismayed. So one of them, Ka'ab bin Ashraf, who was an Arab, but his mother was a Jew. So he took that line. So he was a Jewish Arab. He was a notable amongst his people, very well respected. And so he also had a very good tongue. So poetry was very good with him. So he was making all of these different verses of poetry about what happened. He went to the Quraysh to try and again incite them that we have to come back and we have to fight again and we have to raise the army again. Amongst Medina, he would do this. He started making poetry about the female Sahaba, right? About the Sahabiyah. In particular, talking about what they look like by name, essentially taking away any sense of the modesty that they had, which is so important in Islam. Making things public that should not be made public. According to one narration, even he invited the Prophet ﷺ to come with plans to ambush him. Right? He said, oh, I want to talk to you, maybe I want to accept Islam, talk to me. He had plans to ambush him, and Jibra'il was sent, and he warned the Prophet ﷺ and hid him under his wings and brought him into safety. So this Ka'ab bin Ashraf is doing, you know, quite a number of different things. At the very least, he broke the treaty. Right, the treaty that they had. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the Sahaba, that who will rid us of Ka'ab bin Ashraf? Right, who's going to go and take him out? Because he is causing too much trouble. Right, it's the equivalent of somebody today. Right, if somebody today is on their Facebook page and Twitter and typing death threats against, you know, the president and a senator, within 3 hours, they're going to come knocking on his door and they're going to take you away. You can try and explain yourself later, I was joking, I was this, I was that, but look what happens, right? So just the mere threat, no physical action, this person didn't, you know, even he's a weakling, or he's known to be a coward, doesn't matter. They're going to come, Secret Service agents, they're going to throw you in the black, you know, Highlander, and boom, you're gone, until whatever happens. So this is exactly what's happening, right? And again, if you bring it in modern context, then it's the exact same thing that people would do today. Because even more so back in those days, poetry was how you incited people. I mean, it was a weapon, right? It was a weapon. And even some of the battles, some of the wars that they would fight would essentially be when they would get on the battlefield, poetry against poetry. And that is how the battle would be decided. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the Sahaba that are there, that who will rid us of Ka'b bin Ashraf? So Muhammad bin Maslama, he's one of the Ansar, he stands up and says, I will do it. And then a couple other of the Ansar, they also say, we'll go with him. But he says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that look, this man, he's been attacking you, he's been attacking our women, he knows what he's doing is wrong, he knows that he is now a target, so he's locked himself in his fortress. And the Jews used to live in these essentially mini fortresses. So he's locked himself in his fortress, and he has guards, which is the proof that he himself knew what he was doing was worthy of being attacked for. So he's in his fortress, he has these guards, so this Muhammad bin Maslama says that I can do it, but I need to lie. I mean, there's no way I can just walk in there. I mean, they'll get me before I get them. He'll see me coming. I need to lie, and lying is not permissible in Islam. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we are in war. We are in a time of war. And the normal rules don't apply. So it's fine for you to go, you say whatever you need to say, and you get the job done. So he sets out. And so he goes to Ka'b, and he says to him that, you know, we made this pact with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it was the worst thing we ever did. It was the worst thing we ever did. The Jews are against us, the Munafiqeen are against us, the Arabs are against us, the Quraysh want to finish us off. We've just been suffering and suffering. We don't have enough food, we don't have anything. This is the worst decision, right? These words, normally if a person says them, they're what? It's kufr. It's kufr, if you say that. But he's going there because the Prophet gave him ijazah, and he's saying that this is the worst decision we ever made in our life, we're suffering. But you know, we made a pact, and you know, we're Arabs. Arabs stay to their pact. He says, yeah. He says, I told you. And wait and see what happens. It's just going to get worse. I told you so. He says, I know, you told me. I should have listened to you. But look, I'm really in a bad place right now. I need to borrow some food. I can't even feed my family. I need to borrow some food for you. He says, of course, no problem. You know, you've come to the right place. But I need some collateral. I need rahn, right? I need a deposit, security deposit. How do I know you're going to give it back? I mean, I'm telling you, your situation is just going to get worse and worse and worse. You're not going to get any out. He says, okay, what do you want? He says that, give me your women. Again, this idea is insane to us, right? Give me your women as collateral. Right? You want to go to the Hertz rent-a-car, you need a car for the weekend, no problem, just give me your wife, and when you come back, you can take her. Subhanallah. So, Muhammad says to him, you know, playing on his vanity, that look, Ka'b, everybody knows you're one of the most handsome of the Arabs. If I give you my women, they may not want to come back. Right? So he says, okay, I am. I know. I'm that guy. I know. They look at me and there's no, okay. Give me your children. Subhanallah. Now some of us may feel like, yes, take them. But again, right, this idea that I'm going to go, I'm going to rent an apartment and give my kids as the collateral, I mean, it doesn't fly. So he says, look, what are the other people going to say? That for a few sacks of barley, I gave my kids to you? I mean, how am I going to live that down? He says, okay. So he says, okay, I'll give you my armor. Right? Now this is a valued commodity, and I mean, it has physical value and also symbolically is a very... So Ka'b says, okay. He says, okay, you know, I'll go home and I'm going to come back tonight and I will... He says, okay, no problem. Ka'b had just recently got married. And again, he was actually a very handsome man. And he used to marry very, very beautiful women. And they were known, you know, to wear very nice perfume and makeup and all these different things. So they come at night, because obviously it's an assassination mission. I mean, you don't come out in the middle of the day. 3, 4, 5 of them. And they call out to Ka'b bin Ashraf, into his fortress. Again, he's in his fortress, there are guards in front. So they call out that we're here, we brought the armor, we're here to make the deal. Ka'b gets up. His wife, his new wife, says, where are you going? He says, I'm going, you know, this is one of my old friends. You know, we have a deal that we're making, so I'm going out. And she says to him that I hear blood in his voice. I hear blood in his voice. And Ka'b says to her, even so, how can it be that I'm called and I don't go? Right? This is the way they are, right? This is saving face. I mean, if somebody calls me, I got to go. So he puts on his armor and he walks out. Now he's out of the fortress, so one problem is solved. The other problem is the guards are there. So they say, you know what? Such a nice night. Let's take a walk. Let's take a walk together. He says, okay. So they start walking. They get a little bit further away. Now they had set a code for when they were going to move in and strike. So Ka'b was smelling really nice. So they said that, mashallah, you know, you got some great ithar on today. I mean, you know, can we smell it? He said, of course, come on, right? I know I smell good. Come take a whiff. Everybody kind of comes in. And then Muhammad says to him, wow, that what? Can I smell again? Can I smell it on your hair? Because that's where they, you know. He says, sure, sure. So he takes off his helmet. Right? Because he's wearing armor and he takes off his helmet. And that was the signal. Then Muhammad grabs him. Everybody moves in to strike, but he's got armor on. So they strike, but they're not really making any effort. And then Muhammad takes out his dagger and he puts it right below where the armor goes in. And he made sure. I mean, he put it in deep and he pulled all the way. And once they were sure, because, I mean, obviously, you stick somebody with a knife, he screams. So now all the lights are coming on in the fortresses. The guards are going to come running out. But they made sure. They made sure that that wound was enough. And then they went away. So this was the end of Ka'b bin Ashraf, one of these most treacherous of the people. His tribe comes later to the Prophet ﷺ. They say, look, we had a treaty with you. We had a treaty with you. And you dealt treacherously. This was an assassination. And so the Prophet said, although normally, how does he deal with? He's rahmatul lil alameen. He's merciful. He's very, very merciful. So he goes and he says that, look, you guys broke the treaty. Yani, this is now the justice of the Prophet ﷺ. Which honestly, you will not find so many occasions where it manifests above his rahmah. But it does. Right? Just like on Yawm al-Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's justice will also become manifest, like His mercy will become manifest. And this is necessary, because if everything is always, it's okay, he didn't mean it, forgive it, you get anarchy. Because nobody is going to, you know, if every time you get pulled over by the cop, he says, oh, it's okay, here's a warning, don't do it again. Thank you, officer, I won't do it again. Next time again. Nobody's going to follow any of the rules, nobody's going to follow any of the regulations, people will do it, you'll have anarchy. So this is an example where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is necessary in certain communities. At certain times, yes, for the most part we deal mercifully with people, we have that forbearance, we have that patience, but sometimes you have to focus on the justice, and you have to draw lines that cannot be crossed. So this is an example where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is doing this. Banu Qaynuqa. So this is one of the tribes that are there. They are also talking how unhappy they are with the way Badr turned out. Right? They were also expecting and hoping that the Muslims get routed, things go back to the way they were. So they're talking amongst one another. Word obviously reaches the Prophet ﷺ, and so he goes out and he says to them that, look, you know, we have a treaty. And the way you guys are talking, you're breaking the treaty. So he's basically giving them a chance. I mean, this is their warning now. Right, that the way you guys are acting, the way you guys are talking, you are breaking the treaty that we signed. And if you continue on, then the treaty will be null and void. What did they say back to the Prophet ﷺ? They say that, don't think we're like the Quraysh. Don't think we're weak like the Quraysh, that you can march out against us, and the same thing is going to happen, you're going to be victorious. And they were known. I mean, they were known amongst the Jewish tribes to be courageous and to be fighters and to be warriors. And they said that if you want to push us, then we will show you a fight. If you're going to push us, we will show you a fight. So this is now a clear breaking of the treaty. And this is basically threatening the Prophet ﷺ. That if you're going to come and tell us what to do, then we'll show you. Not only will we show you that we'll talk to you and we'll say we're going to bring out our army. And you'll see the prowess that we have on the field. So this is a clear threat. Obviously, the treaty now is totally out the door. One of the Sahabiyah went to their market to sell some of her jewelry, sell some of her goods. Some of the other Yahud come, and they're inciting her to lewdness. Why don't you, obviously the women were covered, they were modest. Why don't you lift up this? Why don't you show us this? Why don't you do this? And this is not, modesty amongst the men and the women today has gone, but this amongst the Muslims traditionally has been such a foundational point of Islam. So one of the other Muslims happens to be walking by. Now obviously she's rebuking their drink. So what they did is, she's sitting down, so obviously her jilbab essentially is flowing around her. They went behind her and they took the bottom of it and they pinned it to the top. So she's sitting and she's covered. But the minute she stands up, she's exposed. Right? Her bottom part is exposed. So the Muslim who saw this comes back. She screams when she stands up and realizes that her awrah is now exposed. He goes up to the person who did it. Some words go, some blows go, and he ends up killing the Yahud that did this. So then obviously the other Jews who were there, they set in on him and they kill him. Now part of the treaty with the Prophet ﷺ was this, you know, blood for blood, this sort of gang mentality, tit for tat, that this would stop. If there was an issue like this, an injustice, it would be brought to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he would rule. So again, now, this is another clear breaking. And again, because it went at the honor and the modesty of a woman, that was it. And the Prophet said, then and there, call the Sahaba, we are going to their fortresses. Now, they had an agreement with one of the heads of the Munafiqeen, this Abdullah bin Ubay, that he would help them out. So they retreated into their fortresses, right? And they locked the doors and everything, waiting that when Abdullah bin Ubay comes with the Munafiqeen, then we will go, right? Then you have a stronger army and we'll fight against the Muslims. Munafiqeen are Munafiqeen. I mean, they're weak-willed people, right? They're snakes, they're cowards. They never show up. They're waiting. 15 days go by, right? Now there's siege. I mean, so they cannot leave the fortresses that they're in. Their stocks begin to run low. The food and water is dwindling. After 15 days, they surrender. And they come out. So now the Prophet ﷺ is deciding what to do with them. Okay? And again, you have to understand this in modern terminology. What did these people do? Treason. Okay? This is what we would call it in American law. This was treason. And what is the penalty for treason in even Western law? Right? Either life in jail or off with your head. That's it. I mean, that's the way it goes. So these people have basically been accused of treason. The Prophet is about to decide, and this Abdullah bin Ubay, this hypocrite, comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says that let them be, right? Spare their lives, basically, because he knows. He knows what they did. See, why does he start in by saying spare their lives? Because he knows what they did, and he knows what that punishment is supposed to be. So he right away starts and he says spare their lives. These are 700 people that back in the day when I needed them, they used to stand with me. And you want in one morning to finish them off? He says, like, you know, how can that be? So the Prophet didn't say anything. He says again, spare them, let them go. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't say anything. He reaches in, either like on the side or into the neck, down into the shirt of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's pulling at him. And he's saying, you have to let them go. And the Prophet is saying, you know, wayhaka, like, you know, let go of me, what are you doing? And he continues, and he says it again, and his face is now red from the anger. Obviously, the person is basically manhandling the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You can let this. So in the end, the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, again, now is an example where the adl doesn't come, the rahmah comes. He says, fine, they're yours to do with. Okay, if it's so important to you, they're yours to decide their fate. So obviously, Abdullah bin Ubay says that they get to go, right? Their lives will be spared. But it's agreed that they are forgiven, their lives are to be spared, but they're banished. Right? Cannot just leave them here because they're going to do the same thing, right? Treacherous people, what do? They act treacherously. So they are banished to Sham. And their wealth and their armor and whatnot is left behind as a spoil of war. You know, they take their family and a little bit of their stuff and they head out into Sham. And basically then they don't survive. I mean, they get there and just under a very short period of time, they end up losing whatever they had and they sort of fade away into. There's a number of marriages that take place during this time. So one is that Fatima radiallahu anha, she is going to be married. Abu Bakr radiallahu an comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and asks for the hand of Fatima. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam remains silent. And this is actually part of his sunnah, that whenever possible, if he didn't have to say no or say something to somebody, if he could do it through ishara to indication, then he would suffice with that. Right, so Abu Bakr comes, the Prophet ﷺ doesn't answer him. Abu Bakr understands, the answer is no. Umar radiallahu anhu comes. Same thing, can I have the hand of Fatima? Now, how old is Abu Bakr? Abu Bakr is about the same age as the Prophet ﷺ. So more than twice the age of Fatima. So again, understand the mentality. In this society, in this culture, a 20, a 30, a 40 year gap between the man and the woman is the norm. Otherwise, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu never would have come. Umar radiallahu anhu is younger, but still older, considerably by our standards, considerably older than Fatima. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam again doesn't give an answer. Umar radiallahu anhu understands. But they also know. I mean, Fatima is the prize of Medina. I mean, she is the most beloved of the children of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. She's, you know, extremely pious. She's extremely beautiful. So who wouldn't? So they go to, who's next? Uthman normally, but why can't it be Uthman? Because we'll mention that he is married to another one of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He cannot have two sisters in marriage, right? So again, the Sharia coming into play. So who's left after that? Ali radiallahu anhu, right? The logical. So they go, Abu Bakr and Umar go and say, look, we lost out, we tried, you go. Maybe it's an age thing, right? Maybe it's an age thing, you go. And Ali radiallahu anhu says that, I mean, how can I go? I have nothing. And he had nothing. I mean, he was very, very poor in Medina. He used to, as a living, his job was carrying water. That was his job. That you needed water, you pay him some money, he would go out, fill the buckets, and bring them to your door. That was what Ali radiallahu anhu used to do for a living. So how can a water carrier with nothing marry the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So anyways, he goes on this off chance. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepts obviously his proposal. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to happen. Now he needs to give a dowry, there needs to be a walima. I mean, he's in trouble. So Uthman radiallahu anhu gives him either some goods or some money. So Ali radiallahu anhu is able to get two camels and a little bit that he can give in the dowry. And the plan is the camels are going to be the walima, right? I mean, so he's passing by one of the areas where basically there was a bar, right? There was a bar. And Hamza radiallahu anhu was in the bar and he was drunk. This is obviously before the prohibition on alcohol. So Ali radiallahu anhu has tied his camels outside. He went to do some business. Hamza is in there. There's one of these songstresses singing and he's drinking. And the camel goes to the bathroom. Right? Camel goes to the bathroom. The smell comes into the bar. Hamza radiallahu anhu is having a good time. Right? The smell comes in. Obviously, it's ruining the good time. And the songstress says, in song, right? Now she's singing to him about this, that who is Hamza that he would let such a great day get ruined by the, you know, camel outside? He's drunk. He says, yeah, who is Hamza to let that happen? He gets out, he takes his sword, and the two humps on the camel, he cuts them both off. And then he takes his hand and he sticks them inside, and he pulls out some of the parts of the camel. And then what does he do? Because he's drunk. He goes back in, bloodied hands, and he sits down and starts drinking again. And the songstress starts singing again. Ali radiallahu anhu comes. He's, you know, I mean, this was the walima feast. I mean, he was lucky to get this. Goes into the bar. He sees Hamza radiallahu anhu sitting there, bloodied hands, drinking. He says, what did you do? He goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes and asks Hamza, what did you do? And again, he's intoxicated. So what does Hamza say? He says, are you anything other than the servant of our father? To the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is what happens, right? You go past the line, you lose control. There's no such thing as one drink, right? Or one this, or one that. You cross that line, you lose control. So he says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, are you anything other than the servant of our father? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is obviously dismayed, he walks away. And this is one of the reasons. There are a number of reasons. This is one of the reasons then that the verses prohibiting alcohol were revealed. So then they have the wedding. This is now, quote-unquote, the wedding of the century in Medina. So what do they have? They have a pillow. MashaAllah. There's a pillow. This is a big deal. So there's a pillow. They bring some sand. Right? It's a wedding. So what do? We bring dirt. So they bring some sand from the shoreline, and they lay it out to make the ground smooth. They lay out a blanket from Yemen, some striped cloth over there. There are some dates. There are some figs. And this is the wedding of Fatima radiallahu anha. I mean, how simple and how straightforward, and I mean, how they used to do it. You know, how blessed it was. I mean, you know, we all know what came from that time. Hafsa, radiallahu anha, the daughter of Umar. She was married. She's young, 18, 20 years old, and her husband passes. So she's now a widow at 18 or 20 years old. Umar, radiallahu anha, now needs to find a proper match. So again, who does he go to? Abu Bakr. Right? I mean, he's known to be the king of the Sahaba. Despite, again, look at the age difference, right? More than 30 years. And look at but it doesn't matter. Somebody is good, somebody is good. I mean, that's what our deen teaches us. Somebody is good, somebody is good. He goes to Abu Bakr radiallahu an, and Abu Bakr says no. Umar radiallahu an doesn't really take it that well, right? Because he's thinking, what's wrong with my daughter? Right? I mean, what, she's not good enough for you? But either way, he walks away. So now who's number two to go to? Uthman. Because this is not a sister, so it would be fine. Goes to Uthman radiallahu anhu and says, take my daughter in marriage. Uthman radiallahu anhu says, no. Umar's boiling inside. You know, I mean, who are these people that they think what it is? And the reason why they said no is because the Prophet had already told them, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he was going to wed Hafsa. So how could they say yes? Nor how can they give the secret of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam before he made it public? So then Hafsa comes into the marriage of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Umar radiallahu anhu had gone to complain about Abu Bakr and Uthman to the Prophet himself. They look at these guys. Who do they think they are, right? And so what does the Prophet say to him? That I will show you a better son-in-law than them. And he knew, right? Umar, right away he knew. I mean, he understood the ishara, right? That this is what was going to happen. So Hafsa is now married. And she and Aisha, because amongst the wives, they are the two young ones. So they become very, very close friends, right? Very, very close friends. And they're also going to live on a number of years, you know, past the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they're going to play a pivotal role throughout Islamic history. Uthman radiallahu anhu marries Khultum because Ruqayyah passed away. So this is obviously now then Fatima wasn't an option because he already had one of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his marriage. So he has that special honor that two of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were in his nikah. And the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when Khultum passed away, that if I had another daughter to give, I would give it to Uthman. I mean, that's how beloved he was to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then there was a significant death, which is Uthman ibn Mad'un, that he passes away. He was very close, very beloved with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He was known to be an ascetic. He was the one that he would fast all day and he would pray all night. And his wife actually complained to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that, you know, I'm married to a Sufi. I mean, this is all he wants to do. He's fast every day, fast every night. There's no time for me. Right? He doesn't, at least let him dress nicely. Right? Fine, he doesn't, I mean, at least he could look, he's, you know, wearing shabby clothing, and he doesn't care about the dunya. And the Prophet goes to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and says that, is there anybody whose worship is better than my worship? Right? Basically, like, is your worship better than my worship? I fast, and I don't fast. Right? I fast one day, I don't fast the next day. And I pray, and I sleep. So you should be more moderate. And he made some changes after that. He gave some time for his wife. He was seen wearing a little bit better clothing. But one of the interesting things about his coming into Islam was that the Prophet ﷺ had given the dawah to him any number of times. Any number of times. He would turn him down, he would turn him down, he would turn him down. Finally he comes one time, the Prophet ﷺ, and Uthman accepts Islam. And he would say later that time when I accepted Islam, I didn't really do it from my heart, I just felt bad. That the Prophet is coming over and over again to me, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You know, somebody offers you 10 times, have some more. At some point, you're not even hungry, you just take it, you know, out of respect for the person. So the Prophet is coming over and over again, except he just said, out of just, you know, that feeling of respect, I just said, okay, I accept Islam. But it hadn't really entered my heart. Until when? He heard some verses of the Quran. And those verses, they penetrated. And then from his heart, he accepted Islam. So inshallah, we'll stop here. We'll pick up next time. We're moving into now some other events, and then we'll get into the Battle of Uhud. But this is something that transitions into what I wanted to talk about just for a few minutes. This idea that we've seen over and over again, that people hearing the Quran, it affecting their heart, and then coming into the fold of Islam. Right? Uthman ibn Mad'un, one of the greatest of the Sahaba, Umar radiallahu anhu, setting out to kill the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the verses of Quran have an effect. And any number of other Sahaba, that this is what you would find. And you know, in our countries back home, not so much these days, but just 20 years ago, 30 years ago, even today in many parts of the deserts in Africa and other countries, you hear the Quran constantly. After Fajr, somebody is reading, you're walking by somebody's house, they're reading. I mean, you are inundated with the Quran. You would always be hearing somewhere or another Quran. And we don't have that. We don't have that opportunity. And obviously it has an effect. It has an enormous. If the Quran is powerful enough to take people out of kufr and bring them into Islam, then it's powerful enough to take a Muslim and make him a mu'min. Right? And that's what we're all trying to do. Right? We're all, mashallah, in the fold of Islam. We're trying to take that Islam and bring it to iman, to perfect it, to make ourselves from Muslims into mu'min. If you look, right, Ramadan is coming upon us. If you look at some of the virtues of Ramadan, you can actually find some of those same virtues, even some more than that outside of Ramadan. So for example, we know that that person who fasts 30 days in Ramadan, and then he adds to it the 6 fasts of Shawwal, it's as though he fasted what? The entire year. Okay, and the ulama explain, 30 in Ramadan, 6, that's 360, 10 rewards for every one, 360, that's your year. So all of Ramadan and 6 fasts of Shawwal, and what do you get out of it? It's as if you fasted the entire year. Yet there are other occasions during the year, outside of Ramadan, when forget 30 fasts, forget 6 fasts, a single fast is as if you fasted throughout the year. So the virtues you can find in other periods of time. We know that in Ramadan, somewhere hidden in that month, most likely in the last 10 days, although not necessarily, most likely in the odd nights, although not necessarily, and we've limited it to the 27th, although there's no reason to do that, somewhere in that month is Laylatul Qadr, this blessed night of power, better than 1,000 months. But there are other nights that we know, guaranteed, this night, and the one after it, 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 every single one of them is like Laylatul Qadr. No guessing, no having to search around the last 10 days, do itikaf so maybe I get it, pray every day so maybe I get it. No, you know exactly what it is. So from that perspective of reward and the virtues, you can find that in other time periods. But there is one unique characteristic of Ramadan that you will not find in such a concentrated, such a potent way, and that is the ability of the month of Ramadan to change a person. To change a person entirely. That you do not find anywhere else. That is a unique characteristic of the month of Ramadan. And if you look at the different things that happened throughout history, the great events, the Quran being revealed, so after hundreds of years of darkness, the darkness of kufr dominating the world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides the nur is going to come back. The nur is going to come back. And when does He make that change? Yani that change from darkness to light? He makes it in Ramadan. And then when it is to come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, hundreds of years have gone by. And nobody is talking about the Book of Allah. There are no messengers to be remembered. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to change that, when does He do it? He does it in Ramadan. When the Muslims move and they make the hijrah. And we've seen, in Mecca, it almost seemed like the Muslims were being put down. Right? Islam could not shine its head. The light of Islam was not manifesting in the way that we would hope. And what happens? They come into Medina. We're seeing any number of different problems. What was the pivotal point that turned, that made the stage that it was clear now that those days are gone, it's all moving ahead? It was the Battle of Badr. And when did the Battle of Badr occur? It was in the month of Ramadan. And any number, you keep going throughout Islamic history and you will find, you know, Hassan radiallahu anhu was born in Ramadan, Andalus in Spain was opened up in Ramadan, any number of different occasions when big, big changes occurred, and they occur in Ramadan. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes to quote-unquote extremes in Ramadan. That the gates, the doors of Jahannam, of the fire, are closed off. When shaitan disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he made a dua, right? He made a request from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I get a respite until the Day of Judgment. And he got that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave it to him, and that's why shaitan is running around causing problems for us. But he loses that ability. He loses that ability for 30 days out of every year. For 30 days out of every year, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I'm pulling back that respite, and you're chained up, and you cannot do anything. I mean, this is like the world changing. I mean, the world as we know it, it quite literally changes in Ramadan. Nothing is the same. Every single thing that you do, every single action, every single desire is multiplied who knows how much. All of it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to change. He wants that to be the time that those things that you wished you could do, that you said, I'm going to do, I'm going to make this change, I'm going to start doing this, I'm going to start doing that, I'm going to stop doing this, and that you normally couldn't do, you can do it in Ramadan. And that is the lesson that we need to reflect on, because we're so close to the month. And what a shame that we come out of that month. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he cursed that person that goes into Ramadan and doesn't come out of it with forgiveness, with the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, this is rahmatullah. I mean, look at this, Abdullah bin Ubay, the head of the hypocrites, And he is coming and he's manhandling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And his rahmah is manifesting. Yet the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, Ameen to that curse. That person who finds Ramadan and he doesn't come out of it with the forgiveness and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, that shows how it's like you have to make an effort, you know, not to. I mean, that's the only way you come out of Ramadan without changing your life, is that you say, I'm not going to change. Nobody can change me. No matter what happens, I refuse. I'm not going to make myself a better person. I'm not going to increase in any of my good deeds. That's the only way you come out of the month that way. Otherwise, I mean, you know, when it rains, it pours. I mean, you cannot avoid the raindrops. You cannot avoid the raindrops. And when the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes down, and it comes down in Ramadan like no other time. I mean, the world is flooded with the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that month. So we have some time left to prepare, to think, what are we going to do? Don't just walk in saying, I'm going to do more. That's not sufficient. Have some plan. You know, right now I'm reading this much Qur'an, in Ramadan I'm going to read this much Qur'an. Right now I'm doing this action this much, in Ramadan I'm going to do this action. I've been struggling to give up this action, that's it, in Ramadan I'm going to give it up. I've been trying to come to the masjid for Fajr, in Ramadan I'm going to come for Fajr. I've been trying to come for Maghrib, I'm going to come. Whatever it is. But if a person just kind of walks in and says, okay, Allah, do it. Why would Allah do it for you? I mean, if that's your mentality, right? Okay, just do it. And that's sort of how we walk into Ramadan. Like we're just waiting for Allah to, I mean, He's already bestowing miracles on us. Chaining up the shayateen, closing up the doors of Jahannam, opening up the doors of Jannah. The miracles are already happening, but we want more miracles. Right? We want the angel to come down, open up our chest, take up our heart, put it in the zamzam, clean it, seal it, put it back, then we're okay. That's not going to work like that, right? It's not our way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works on His own terms. But He made this month as a time for people to change. So we should really make an effort, have a plan, come into Ramadan, take benefit, come in the masjid, you know, spend more time here. You know, we're talking about how the Quran changes people. Right, so it's an opportunity for us. It's always, Ramadan is always called the month of the Quran. It's always called the month of the Quran. And that it's an opportunity for us to reconnect. Right, and we have the imam here, whether it be for reading, fixing our reading, or you know, after Maghrib every day, he gives some brief tafsir of some verses. You can come and ask him to, right? This is his job. His focus is Quran. Now, he's the imam, but he's also a qari. His focus is on the Qur'an. I'll tell you, it was so amazing last night when Qari Sohail from Michigan, he read Surah Duha. And there's multiple ways you can read it. And with every verse, he would go along, and he read each verse in his different manner. And then he went to the next verse. And then he went to the next verse. And you know, you think two, it's just amazing. I mean, the way you know Yusuf was there, I mean, I asked the brothers to get a recording, inshallah, when I get it, I'll provide it for everybody. It was just amazing how many different ways you can even read the Qur'an. That normally if we heard somebody reading like that, we'd be like, hey, he's reading wrong. This guy can't even read Quran properly. Some of it even breaking from the letters, right? Even the qira'ah. And I mean, mashallah, the imam knows all that. But we never asked him, right? I mean, those people asked him to come from Michigan, so Qari Sohail did it. I mean, I've met him before. I never heard him just randomly pick up the mushaf and start reading to me in different qira'ah. I never asked him. And that was my mistake. We never asked him. What are these seven qira'ah? What are the differences? How do they say? Can I hear Surah Fatiha in this qira'ah? Surah Ikhlas even he recited with so many variations. Although such a short surah, I mean, we've only heard it in one way. I've heard Surah Duha in one other way, in the Warsh. وَالْدُّهَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَي. That I heard. But he was just going, another. It was just amazing. You know, and that's the Quran has so many levels and so many, you know, that's why it's called an ocean. I mean, each layer has a beauty to it. So that's one thing in particular we should focus on. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He allow us to benefit from the month of Ramadan and that He allow us to come out of it with His forgiveness and His mercy. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.